I do think I'm down to one, so for before service, we probably need to change it out. And if you see, Scott, if you see it go dead here, you know, send it up. There he goes. Off to the races. Bum, 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 bum. You look very nice.
Hey, Daniel called me.
Yeah, he called me first. I didn't realize it because my phone's on silent all the time. So, like, I walked over to the phone because I was getting, like, in the middle of the sermon to see what time it was, and I saw Daniel called 7:45. I'm like, what?
He called me 7:40. I didn't answer. I was in the shower.
Yeah. So I ended up calling him back, and he said he had already talked to you. I called him at 8:11. I told him probably the same thing you did. If you're feeling bad, stay in bed. You don't need to go. Yeah, I said stay in bed. I said read your Bible in your bed and pray. You don't need to go to church when you're sick. So, yeah. It's neat that he would call and ask that, though. Is it okay if I stay home? Isn't that crazy? I'm like, I mean, you can tell he's been sick. Like yesterday we talked to him and he's, you know, I bend over and my nose runs. And so, yeah, that's not a call that I mind getting from my son. Is it okay to stay home from church? I'm sick. Yes, stay home. You're sick. Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Scott, I have one blip. I think I told you already. Via sound language, or sign language, sort of. But if the battery goes dead, just run something out to me if you would. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick it up where we left off last time on the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day of life, and we thank you for your goodness that we see all around. Father, how we just pray that you would give us the grace that we need spiritually now to focus on the truths of your word, Lord, how we pray that it would be not just an academic exercise, but that we would truly be transformed by the power of your spirit through your perfect word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, obviously, Westminster Confession is not the word of God. If you heard me in my prayer, I'm not thinking of that, but I am thinking of the fact that everything good in the confession is rightly expounding the Word of God. And if there's anything that's dross in the confession, it's because it doesn't get the Word of God right. And so just as I would see any book or even any sermon from a minister that has some truth in it because it's rightly expounding the Word of God, I see the confession at least that high, because I'd say it's better than pretty much any one sermon or any one book, because it takes the whole counsel of God and it really systematically arranges it, be a better way, and comments on it in such a way that it's very careful. And you have the product of, you know, several years from 100 or so of some of the best ministers of the time coming together. So obviously you would expect a very well done document, and obviously that's what it is, at least in my opinion and opinion of many. So that being said, let's jump back in. We left off last time noticing the difference between general and special revelation, and I just want to comment again. General revelation is general in two ways. It's general in its audience. It goes out to everyone generally. And it's general in its content. It tells us about God in a general way and about ourselves as human beings, moral creatures in a general way, but you couldn't get the specifics that you need God's word for from general revelation. For example, even something as basic as the name of God. Nobody studying nature or looking within would ever be able to come up with Yahweh or Jehovah or however you pronounce it. Even the Jews don't know. But the name of God we would not get. obviously we would not get Son of God and the name of Jesus and the concept of Messiah and how God saves us from our sins and all of that. And that's what you see distinguished right off the bat, this first sentence, which is a rather large, long sentence. And yet it goes all the way to noticing that the light of nature, the revelation that really is there in the works of creation and in God's work of providence, the way in which God providentially overrules things, the way in which we do see, in general, people who are evil not getting away with it. And in general, again, we do see people who are decent to one another, having a better life, God's providential rule. Calvin actually says it this way: if God providentially gave everyone exactly what they deserved, then there would be no final judgment. And yet if God did not, at least, maintain some justice in the world, then we would have no hope that God was there at all. And so we see in a general sense in God's providence and in the way in which history unfolds, we see, you know, evil regimes come, but then they go away, and they're thrown down, and people, really do oftentimes reap what they sow in the world, right? And individually and nationally and so forth. And so we do see, that kind of a thing. But we see this general revelation that lets us know generally about God. It's not sufficient for salvation. And that's what the divines are clearly saying. There clearly is general revelation. There clearly is knowledge that we get about God, about ourselves, but it's not enough to be saved. It's enough, as R.C. Sproul says, to leave us without excuse. That's what it's enough to do. Because if we were totally ignorant of God, the first thing we would do when we stood before Him at judgment was, how was I supposed to know? How can you fault me for my sin? How can you fault me for not worshiping you? I didn't know. And if we didn't know, that would be a legitimate plea that we would have. But we won't be able to plead that because we knew, because we had the knowledge. And we suppressed it and we didn't want to look at it and we didn't want to study it as we should have and so forth. And so the general revelation gives us this general knowledge of God enough to render us without excuse, but special revelation tells us about the way of salvation, tells us about the way of Christ and the way in which we ought to live, again, which we would not have gotten from just the nature of things. It's funny, theologians have, at a certain level, debate on just where the line is drawn. I don't know if you've ever read any of, especially if you read some of the earlier guys like Augustine or even as late as Bernard in the 13th century, and they're really wrestling with how much can you know from reason? How much can you know from nature? Most theologians would say you cannot know the Trinity from nature. You cannot know the triunity of God. You do know that there's a God, but you could not understand or you wouldn't see the plurality within God. You would see that there's God and there's one God, and you should see that, and you do see that, and you don't want to know that, you know, in your sinful nature. But some theologians have actually thought, well, wait a minute. If in God is all the perfections, and we understand that, of course, Plato sets that forth, and Aristotle, many other philosophers were able to set forth these perfect, God is the perfect being. Obviously, He has to be perfectly just. We have a sense of justice. That must mean there's a perfect being with perfect justice, and Plato argues that way, and so do others. But some have said that, now, I've not ever read it except in Christian theologians, but some Christian theologians have said that at least it should be possible from reason to say, well, if all the perfections are in God, then love, which is a perfection, must also be in God. And if love is a perfection in God, then reason would demand that there must be a plurality in God, because love must have an object. And so, in fact, Bernard would be one that I would think of. He actually reasons that God must have a perfect idea of Himself, and the perfect idea of God that God has, just as everybody has their self-image, God has a perfect idea of Himself, Bernard says, and God's perfect idea of Himself is the Son. And so, from eternity, because God the Father is eternal, He eternally has this perfect idea of Himself, and so He eternally begets the Logos, the Word, the one who perfectly is his exact representation, as Scripture says. And this is God's perfect, in a sense, you know, rational idea of himself, the Logos, and that God eternally begets the Son, and the Son is to be this perfect idea of God, image of God. He is fully God. So he is just as much fully God as the Father, but he is eternally begotten of the Father. So he's trying to maintain that language in Scripture, but he's trying to use reason at the same time. And he says that because the Father, the Son, is the perfect and full and divine representation of the Father, he loves the Father just as much as the Father loves him. And therefore, this bond of love between them that proceeds from them to one another is also eternal. Of course, Bernard says that's the eternal proceeding of the Spirit. That the Father eternally and beginning and loving this image of himself and this eternal begotten image of himself, the Logos, eternally loving the Father back, so that the Father begets the Son eternally, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father eternally, and the Son and the Father, from each of them proceeds eternally the Spirit. And that's neat, and you can do that, but whether or not anybody could come up with that from pure reason, no one has. And again, you know, that's Bernard guided by Scripture trying to say, well, this is a way maybe it could work out rationally. So, I mean, a lot of theologians, especially in the scholastic period, do that kind of thing. And it's interesting to read, but again, I mean, would you get there without Scripture? Is it true that it's just on the basis of reason that he gets there? I mean, he really, you know, he allows Scripture to turn him to where we know he's going to go. That there are three persons in the one Godhead, they're eternal, they're equal, and so forth. And yet there is a difference, and we've always maintained that, the ontological difference in God. It's not just an economic difference. You know, the Father sends the Son for salvation. The Son comes and executes the plan. The Spirit comes and applies the work. We get that, right? There's a difference in the economy in the Trinity, the work of the Trinity. Father planning, sending, the Son executing, and then the Spirit applying. But that only has reference to God's work of salvation. If that was the only difference in the persons of the Godhead, we might say something like, well, it's only because God created that there's a Trinity. And so theologians have always maintained there's an ontological Trinity. There's a difference in each of the persons in being apart from the work of creation. And that would be what we just said, that the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And from the Father and the Son eternally proceeds the Spirit. And notice that's apart from any work that they're doing. There is a difference. The Father is not begotten. The Son is begotten, but not a begetter. And the Spirit is not a begetter and not begotten, but he eternally proceeds. And the Father doesn't proceed and the Son doesn't proceed and so forth. And again, that's taking the language of Scripture and saying that the persons differ, not with regard to work, but with regard to who they are in eternity. So that when God reveals himself in the work of creation, in the work of salvation as triune, that's not just a human mechanism. That's who God really is. Jerry. You're going to get there. That's right. Yes. And for example, I mean, Calvin refers to Plato early in the Institutes as the most religious of the philosophers. He says he comes closer than the others, you know, and yet even Plato, he says, flounders in absurdities, you know, and so yes, they can discern a lot of things, but they always end up going and corrupting it because ultimately they don't want to see, right? They see some of these things, they understand some, they can't help, but they don't want to see. And that's where we get this understanding of this, that though special revelation is necessary to salvation, and maybe we'll look at this a little bit later in the confession, even special revelation isn't going to cause you to receive the knowledge of God until God changes your heart, right? I mean, it's not enough to just, you can't hand somebody a Bible. Oh, I'm suppressing the knowledge of God. Here, read this. Oh, suddenly I'm not suppressing the knowledge of God because I have special revelation. I think, and it's been my experience, that people suppress this a lot more than they suppress the world around them. They can't totally deny the world around them. They can totally deny Scripture. That's not the word of God. Christian God's not God. They still have to act human and moral at certain levels. They can't deny that, right? We want to maintain this understanding too, and I think the divines do completely, that even though there is a distinction in the knowledge that general revelation gives and the knowledge that special revelation gives, apart from the work of the Spirit, we're not going to receive either and accept it and like it and really be drawn to God to it, you know, and actually rightly acknowledge God and rightly acknowledge ourselves as sinners. We're never going to do that unless the Spirit changes our hearts. And Calvin's very good on that, and so are the divines. So we can talk about what general revelation teaches, and we can talk about what Scripture teaches, but nobody receives it, right? Even if we can be persuaded of its accuracy, we don't savingly perceive it. We don't want to we don't like it. We don't love it. We don't submit to it apart from the work of God in the heart. So let me move down then to number 3 under point D, that general revelation is not meant to give the knowledge of salvation. And so its insufficiency, when the divines say it's insufficient, they're not knocking it. I mean, just think about that for a second. Who is the author of general revelation? Well, it's God. If it's insufficient because in some way the author is insufficient, you've just blasphemed the maker. As Sproul likes to say, general revelation is just as sufficient as special revelation. It's just as much God's revelation and just as perfect as special revelation. But it only contains certain elements of knowledge. Right? I mean, it would be like comparing the book of, Numbers to one of the Gospels. You're not getting as much revelation in Numbers about salvation as you do in the Gospels. That's not to knock Scripture. It's just to say the book of Numbers' purpose is not to reveal the Son of God and the cross and the way of salvation. Now, we can find all sorts of shadows there, but they are shadows. They're not clear. Matthew is clear. And so forth. So the same thing's true for general revelation. General revelation is insufficient because God did not design it to communicate certain things. It is perfectly sufficient to communicate all that God designed it and intended for it to communicate. And that is to render man unexcusable. Let's look at some of these verses here. Maybe we can have some people read. Does anybody want to take Romans 2, 14 and 15? We'll look at that one. Can someone read that? Brian, you got that one? Nate, would you take Romans 1, 19 and 20 then? And then, Jerry, would you want to do Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3? Psalms 19, verses 1 to 3. And then, Bob, I see you have a Bible. Would you mind reading Romans 1, 32 and Romans 2, verse 1? So let's look at these verses, these sections of Scripture, because these are the ones, again, that are cited by the divines after the word unexcusable. So the divines themselves, in writing these words, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence, the way in which God providentially overrules those works, do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, general attributes of God, as to leave men unexcusable. All right, and so we stop there and we look at, because at this point they say, and here's where we find that in Scripture. And that's really important. And I think, you know, as much as we would disagree with the Erastianism of some of the divines that the secular rulers are over, you know, the church, I do think Parliament was right to send them back and say, put Scriptures to this. And they were right to submit to that and put Scriptures to it, because it's great to know this is where we find it. And it is important to maybe to acknowledge right off the bat here that though the Presbyterian churches that accept the Westminster Standards as its confession, we accept the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, that's the PCA, the OPC, the RPCNA, and you know many others, none of those churches, and I don't think any church historically, has accepted the Scripture references as part of your having to submit to. In other words, ultimately we find the truths that said here in the confession in Scripture, but I don't have to believe, in other words, when I take a vow to this and the other officers of our church take a vow, I don't have to believe that every one of the references that they cite are the ones that, you know, are teaching this. I believe that the scripture teaches this, and I have to believe that. But I don't have to necessarily believe, because you will find, not here, but you will find some places where they cite a scripture and it's like, wow, I'm not really sure I see that teaching in that verse. You know, it's a little bit hard, it's a little bit of a stretch sometimes. And remember, they did it by committee and so forth. But still, we have to submit to the truth, but I don't have to say, well, I believe that this sentence is taught in Psalm 19, 1-3. I believe it's taught in Scripture. I happen to believe it is taught in Psalm 19:1-3, but I don't have to make that part of my, can you understand what I'm saying? So, the scripture references are there, but the divines weren't ever saying this is the only place you can find this in scripture. Parliament said you have to give us some places where you find these truths in scripture, so they gave us some. And it's not saying that they gave us the best ones, and it's not saying they gave us the only ones, it's just saying here's a place we think you can find this in scripture. So just a little proviso there as we go to these, because we're going to be doing this a lot, looking up scripture references, and the scripture references are good. And sometimes I don't go always by what they say. Sometimes I provide some of my own, which I think is perfectly in harmony with what they were doing. Again, not providing all the scriptures, but just, you know, one or two. So who did I give 2, 14, and 15 to? Good, Brian, if you would read that. Okay, so when Paul says here, when the Gentiles, he's talking about when people who are not believers in God, you know, this was a common way for a Jew to refer to the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, the followers of Jehovah and everyone else. And so when he refers to the Gentiles, he's not talking about Gentile Christians, he's talking about historic nations who were not Jewish, not the Jewish nation. And he says they didn't have the law, and I think clearly Paul means they didn't have special revelation. Oftentimes, they'll use the word law to just refer to the whole scriptures, just like sometimes we'll refer to the whole Bible as the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with that. It is all good news. So they would refer to it as the law sometimes, or the law and the prophets, or the law and the prophets and the writings. But here I think Paul is saying that they didn't have God's word, and yet by nature they did things that were in God's word. And they held those things to be right and so forth. And they showed that they were a law to themselves, that there was God's word, to some degree, written on their hearts. They couldn't completely silence it. Again, there's never been a group of people who have acted and behaved just like animals. There's always much in every nation, in every society, in every group of people, no matter how primitive, that you see much of the rays of the image of God, the glory of God, and the way they interact, and the way they hold human relationships, and the way they just by nature group together in families with a man and a woman and their children, and they recognize that it's their children and so forth. And so that's what this passage is noticing here, that the people by nature do this, and then this the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience. Paul really speaks to this as another element of it, that everybody has a conscience. And I pointed this out a lot in different venues, and I think it's a great way to give an apologetic for our faith to people. Well, you know what? I mean, you know yourself. You may not believe this Bible, but you know yourself that you have guilt sometimes. Now, why do you have guilt? Except that you judge something that you did to be wrong. Now, why would you do that? Because you have this standard that you hold yourself subject to. And again, you don't have a vested interest in that. If you're just who you are and there's nothing outside of you, why would you hold yourself to some standard that's above you that you didn't choose, that makes you feel guilty, and you can't get out from under it? And you try to excuse and you're constantly answering yourself, as it were, as if there's something outside of you dictating to you and making you feel bad at times because you didn't do what you know you should have done. Where does that knowledge come from? Where does that standard come from? Again, it's not like you studied and found it and say, oh, today I'm going to have a conscience and here will be my standard. It chose you. And you know that, and everybody knows that. And you start to talk to somebody like that, and they'll get uncomfortable usually. Or they'll try to find some excuse why it wasn't God. But they won't deny that they have a standard that they have to submit to. And yes, we can harden ourselves and dull ourselves, but still there's another level. There's another layer then that's over you still. And you can try to get out from under that one, and you'll find another one. It's like an onion. You keep peeling, and there's still, you're still judging yourself. You're still condemning yourself. You're still feeling that guiltiness. And that conscience is, as it's called by the word of God here, this conscience bears witness that there is a God, that there is a judgment coming. And that's the real reason for it. That's the truth. And that's why we can appeal to something like that. Because that's something that somebody who never looks at this book, who won't pick it up, they have that knowledge. They have knowledge of their conscience. And you can begin to say, where did it come from? You know, and argue for God. So that's one place. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Who did I give that one to? Good, Nate. So here it is. It leaves men, as the divine say, unexcusable. You see, I mean, their language is right out of Scripture over and over. They just paraphrase Scripture in sentence after sentence. But that's where they get the unexcusable, that God has given knowledge to man. What may be known of God is manifest in them. This could refer to that conscience that we just read, or another kind of knowledge, the law of God on the heart, those two elements that we just saw. Manifest in them, and it's God who has shown it to them. And as R.C. Sproul likes to say, and it gets through. It's not just God is showing it, and they can't see it, you know, because sin has hardened their hearts so much they can't see it at all. That would leave them without excuse again. It's not my fault. I was born in this sin that's made me totally blind. I couldn't see you at all. I didn't know you were there at all. I had no knowledge. I know you were speaking in the, and it was loud and clear, but nothing here. Couldn't hear, you know. That's not what Scripture says. And that's not what the divine say. It does get through. They do have it. What may be known of God is manifest in them. Not just to them on the outside. In them. Manifest. Plain. In them. Because God has shown it to them. God made sure it got through. And there are certain things they name here. His eternal power and divine nature. And they know that. That's why they're without excuse. Because they do know he's there. Jesse. Oh, you know, I love opening worms. So let's open them up. Yes. Now I regret saying what I said about the can of worms. Open away. I should have known better. No. Yes. Well, we will look at that. And the divines do deal with that. But let me just maybe mention something real quick on that. And then I'll go to Rosemary. There has been this age of accountability doctrine. You'll see that sometimes. Even the canons of Dort, which is this reformed document, has a statement that basically says that. And Charles Hodge, I believe that. And there have been some reformed people. But again, there's no scripture that teaches that. There's no scripture that says, you know, thou shalt go to heaven until thou art six, and then thou art accountable to me. David says, I was conceived in iniquity. You know, conceived. Now that's a verse of scripture, right? So, if I'm conceived in iniquity and the soul that sins shall die and I inherit my sinful nature from Adam, I need to be saved from the womb. One of the great arguments in church history in the Middle Ages was between the Dominicans, led by Thomas Aquinas, and the Franciscans. And they were arguing over whether or not Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived without sin, the Immaculate Reception. Reception. Okay. I am a football fan, but the Immaculate Conception, thank you. But they're arguing over that, all right? Now, in 1800s, it became dogma for Rome. You have to believe in the Immaculate Conception. Of Mary. It's Mary is the element here, because they believe Mary had to be without sin, and so well, there's a lot of reasons for that. But the Dominicans, you know, led by Aquinas, were arguing strenuously against that. And Aquinas' statement was, if Mary was conceived without sin, then Jesus is not the Savior of the world. Because for him to be the Savior of the world, he had to save us from our sins. And if he's the Savior of the world, he has to be the Savior of Mary, because Mary's in the world. And if Mary is saved by Jesus, she had to be cleansed by Christ at some point after conception. And so I think that is sound theology, that if anybody does go to heaven, it had to be that God applied the merits of Christ to them after they existed. And so that's after conception. We don't believe in the eternity of souls and that there are a bunch of souls in heaven that are going to be zapped into, you know, that humans are eternal. We don't believe that. I didn't exist until my parents conceived me. And then body and soul, I exist. And from that point, I was immediately sinful and I needed to be saved. And God can save anybody. He can save the most severely mentally brain damaged person who cannot understand a word of the gospel, you know, as a logical propositional statement, which is what the gospel is. God can certainly save that person, and God can save unborn infants as well, and I believe he often does. I just could never say, and I don't know what the basis of any scripture would be, that God always does. You know, that God has to. You know, show me this teaching of scripture that that's the case. You know, and I know that, you know, can bring up a, you know, people, oh, well, you know, does some, you know, you have this image of babies burning in hell or something like that. And, you know, and I think that's really pushing on things beyond what, again, what we know. We know when we stand before God, I believe we're going to stand before God. We go and our souls go before the Lord to be judged. You know, and as a human being, yes, we grow, you know, as children and so forth, and when we're immature. But, you know, the fullness of who I am is me and my adult nature. And I think that in a very real sense, when we stand before the Lord, we're going to be in our adult natures, our fullness. We're going to be in our full responsibility before him. And that when God judges, the judgment is going to be against people who are who they are in their souls, not somebody that's brain damaged, not somebody that's, you know, can't understand anything, an infant that's one. You're going to be an understanding, responsible, moral being before God. And I don't want to try to speculate. I'm not, you know, I don't know those things other than that's the way judgment makes sense. And that we will all stand before God that way, morally be accountable to him and understanding what's going on. And knowing that we've sinned, you know, to whatever degree that we've sinned and so forth. So, you know, it's a nice thing to say, and I understand why people want to say it. Somebody loses a child. You know, somebody has a severely retarded person, and I don't even know if that's allowed. You're allowed to say that, brain-damaged person or whatever it is. But, you know, mentally damaged to the point where they've not understood anything. And how could God judge? Well, God judges us for our sin. And even when damage or youth hinders the outgoing of the sin is there. It's there. I remember the first time, you know, I've used this illustration before. I walked into one of our kids was crying and crying in the crib, you know. And Robin and I were like, no, he's not hungry. We changed his diaper. He needs to take a nap. He's going to, you know, take a nap, like 6 months old, you know, not wanting to take the nap. So we're not getting him. Well, he gets quiet. You know, I peek in the room real carefully, just making, is he sleeping yet, you know. He's sitting up in bed. Content to be, turns and sees me and immediately starts screaming and crying. Okay, there's the sin nature. Not wanting to do what he knows at some level he's supposed to do at 6 months. Wanting me to take him out. That's what he wanted. It's time for a nap. I'm sorry. Click, you're going for a nap. Now, Robin's mad at me because I woke up the baby. But, you know, So the sin is there. God never is unfair. God never is wrong. God's never going to do anything unjust. If you can think of something that would be unjust, if it would really be unjust, you really think God would do that? I mean, whatever we, you know, at some level, if we're thinking of some unjust act in judgment, it is so much more unjust to God than it is to us. You know, so God is perfectly just, but, you know, everybody's accountable to Him, and we have to be cleansed by Christ, and God can apply that apart from the gospel in super extraordinary ways, you know, in babies in the womb, and I do believe we do have an example of that in Scripture. I believe when John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb when he hears Mary's voice for joy, Scripture says the babe leapt for joy. If that's joy of the Lord, then that had to be. Because that baby was regenerated. Because you would not have the joy of the Lord at hearing the Savior's mother's voice unless you had a regenerate nature. Another example would be Jeroboam's son, whom when God prophesies your son's going to die to his mother when she walks into the prophet, the moment you set foot in the city, your son will die. And then he says, the prophet says, because he's the only one that there's something good in. So God's going to take him before judgment falls. What does that mean? That means that baby was saved. God saved that baby from, you know, reprobate parents. Clearly it's indicated, Jeroboam and his mom, you know, and God said, this one, I'm taking him. You know, infant. Well, he must have applied. So I can show in Scripture where that can happen. I just can't say it always happens. Rosemary, I'm sorry, I put you off for a long time. It does. It does make a difference. Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, no, it does. Sometimes in the King James, you'll see, oh, wow, I see where it's there. Especially in the Old Testament, because the King James, I don't think, did as good of a job with the Hebrew as the more modern translation. They just didn't have the knowledge at the time to know the Hebrew as well. Oh, okay. Yeah. I don't know. I don't think I've consciously looked for that. I do know this, that sometimes you can see what doesn't look like it applies, but then you begin to look at some principle that they're calling attention to, like within the sacrificial system or something. And then if you get there, it's like, wow, that really applies. But it's like loaded with a lot of theology into that. And they're referencing what really is referring to maybe 10 concepts in Scripture with one verse. And I've seen that before, where if you don't get that, if you don't recognize that, and at the time, it may have been, and people say this about Scripture as well, that rabbis had, you know, these certain teachings and so forth. They just referenced one verse, and that was the teaching. And that the divines may have been doing something similar to that. That, oh, here's one verse, because we're talking about this particular teaching that each of them would have known to go to that we don't. So, I do know that some of that was happening. So let's go on to the next verse, Psalm 19, Jerry, 1 to 3.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor no language, where their voice is not heard.
Now that last verse especially, because we'll have people who will say, well, yes, it reveals knowledge. Yes, it gives knowledge, but man in his obstreperousness, it doesn't get through. But that text says it's heard. There's no speech. There's no language where it's not actually received. And so I just want to make, you know, special note of that we're talking about a knowledge that gets through. Because if it didn't get through, you wouldn't be unexcusable. So, you know, at one level, we have to say this, I think. And I find this very important when I do apologetics with people. I have to believe that everybody I'm talking to really does know there's a God. They really know that there is a being who is over them, that they're going to have to be standing before someday for judgment. And I believe that in their whole lives, they are preparing their brief. They're preparing their defense against this God. And that's what they do when they justify themselves and they go through their behavior and they try to say, well, this is why this person was wrong me and this is why what I did was right and so forth. They are preparing in their minds their defense before God because they know they're not without excuse. Yes? Sarah? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. The conscience is part of our human nature, right? So when I speak of the conscience, I'm talking about something that we have, and I believe really in our souls. So I think you could talk about, and some theologians do talk about the attributes of the soul, you know, that we have reason. Men are rational by nature, that we have a will, that we are morally accountable and that we can choose what we want. That's part of who we are in our souls. And our conscience is part of our souls. We are moral creatures. We can't help but judge ourselves and have this standard that we're accountable to. And it's part of who we are. And that's how I think we can deaden it and we can harden it, because we couldn't do that if it was just the Holy Spirit. If it's just the Holy Spirit, you can't harden the Holy Spirit, right? You can't deaden the Holy Spirit. So we can harden our consciences, and we can dull our minds, as it were, to His voice. And He speaks, I think, through the conscience in this way, because it's the conscience is reminding us of eternal truths, of our morality, of a God who's over us and so forth. I think, you know, we see it in two ways. We see it in ourselves in this way. I think we talked about this last time, Bob, when you mentioned that immediate and immediate. That immediate understanding that we have, and through the conscience, through the understanding of the law and the heart and so forth, that's there. Calvin calls it that sense of deity or sense of divinity that we have in ourselves, part of our human nature. I know that it's not right for me to go and just grab another human and start eating him, you know, like a lion would do to an antelope. I know that. You know, I mean, I know it's a ridiculous example, but why does everybody know that? I mean, if everything is just random chance, why wouldn't we see people just running down the street, grabbing another person and just ripping into his leg like a lion does a zebra, you know, or something? Well, everybody knows that's wrong. That's, you know, so we have that knowledge of God and we can deny it. And, you know, you can get to a bit point where you're like a Hitler or something, where you're saying, well, the Jews aren't human anymore, so it's okay for me to kill them. But He did go there first. He didn't say, I'm killing Nazi supermen. He wouldn't do that because he thought that was wrong. He thought he had to get to the point in his mind where he thought the Jews are not human. It's actually good for the human race for me to kill this lesser form of life. It will help humanity. I mean, the Nazis, when you look at the true believers, they thought they were doing a favor to humanity. They thought they would be looked at centuries later as these great heroes, you know, in the, sort of the line of Nietzsche, because they're perfecting the race. Isn't that what we want? You know, but you have to get there in that place. And that's often the case when people are, you know, malicious to others. They have to get to the point where they've dehumanized. And that's why it's always kind of scary when I see comic strips on the line or in papers or whatever, where Christians are likened to like rats sometimes, or Christians are likened to something less than human, you know, and they're showing us, because that's the beginning of persecution. As soon as they can show that because of what we believe, we're less than human, then it's okay to beat us, imprison us, kill us. As long as we're equally human, then they have to give us our rights and allow us to have our say. As soon as we're less than human. But that's because, again, the way the conscience operates. People can't just randomly go around killing and doing evil. What they know is evil. They have to deceive themselves into thinking, well, this isn't evil. Now I can do it. And people do that, unfortunately. So yes, the Holy Spirit, the person of God, at some level, even unbelievers, right? I mean, enlightened and maintained. Calvin talked about preventing grace. God doesn't allow anybody to become like the animal that I mentioned. And that would be a restraining work of the Spirit, I think, in every heart. But the conscience is that which the Spirit would operate on. You know, and as we harden ourselves, I think there's an interplay there. As we harden ourselves, the Spirit's withdrawing, right? I mean, even as Christians, the Bible says, do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. We have those two commandments. So we can harden ourselves as Christians to the Spirit and see Him withdraw a little bit. Where God gives us over, right? God gives us over. Yes, Sarah. Well, certainly we are trying to impact the conscience. Absolutely. We're trying to show them and get them to buy into, yes, it is right for you to obey mommy and daddy, you know. I can't change the heart, right? I can't change the conscience. I'm not going to draw a fine line there. I think at some level, the heart, the mind, the soul, the conscience, I mean, when we're talking about that convicting element, we're talking about that spiritual nature. I want to do that. You know, but if you've read, have you read Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, that book that came out like 20 years ago, a really popular book? He talks about that we really want to get at the heart issues with our children. But I think he was careful to say, as much as we try, ultimately we've got to pray that God changes their heart. But still, I do the right things. It's sort of like preaching the gospel. I try to give people the truth. I can't make them receive it. But I know if they do receive anything, it's going to be through that gospel, right? So, you know, it's not like we train up our children without any hope that they're going to receive this instruction. We should hope, and we should pray, and hope even more as we pray for them, as we train them. But ultimately, I think it is God who has to train the heart and change the conscience. So, Bob, you want to give me the last verses? We can get those in. Okay, I think this is really important. That first phrase, they know the righteous judgment of God. They are knowing, Paul actually uses the present tense participle. They are knowing the righteous judgment of God. It's just not true to say, and God's giving this revelation and God's giving this light, but, you know, man, unconverted man is too hardened in his heart. He's too given over to his own autonomy or ultimacy. He can't hear it. He can't see it. He's completely ignorant. Knowing. Scripture says knowing. They know God's judgment. They do know. Do they keep it out of their conscious mind in some sense? Well, sure, they're not sitting there debating, you know, really thinking about the judgment. But the knowledge is there. You know, it's like, I don't know if any of you can identify with this, but I have things that I know, all right, that I've either done or some memory that are disturbing. I have knowledge that's disturbing to me. When it comes to my mind, I try to push it away because it takes me to a place I don't want to go. And I believe that that's a good thing because this is not knowledge of Christ or something like that, but it's knowledge of bad things I've done or said that I've already known, that I've confessed to God and I've received forgiveness for, and yet still sometimes guilt comes up. Right? I did this thing. I hurt this person. I can never take that back. All right. So I get this idea of, I know it's there. I know I've done it. I don't want to think about it. And I think that's where the unconverted person is with respect to God. He knows God's there, but he doesn't want to think about it because he knows he's condemned. He knows he should be condemned, and that's why he's constantly fighting this conscience battle with himself. So the knowledge is real in there, and yet there's a sense in which it's not acknowledged. And I think that's what Calvin tries to bring out in some of these quotes. Let me try to give them to you. I'm going to skip ahead here. So Calvin says this, it's one thing, this is under Roman numeral 3, letter A, it's one thing to perceive that God our Maker supports us by His power, rules us by His providence, fosters us by His goodness, visits us with all kinds of blessings, and another thing, notice, one thing to know this, all this stuff about God, but it's another thing, he says, to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered us in Christ. So I think Calvin clearly allows for this first kind of knowledge. Calvin, what he calls a world of misery, he said it brings it about that each man being, so this world of misery brings it about that each man, again a quote from Calvin, being stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness. In this way, even the world of misery, Calvin says, gives us some knowledge of God because we know that it shouldn't be this way. Calvin, in fact, saw a knowledge that converted people can have beyond the ordinary experience. And this is when he talks about Abraham and Job and others, when God appears to them, how they are struck and overwhelmed. They already knew God. They were already converted. And yet they can have another level, as it were, of knowledge that will just sort of transform their lives. You know, Job knew God was the most righteous person, and yet when he sees God, what's he say? Oh, Lord, I repent before you in dust and ashes. Elijah, when he sees God, you know, and Abraham, when he falls on his face before God, and you can think of Moses. So they knew God. They were saved people. They had saving knowledge, but there was another level once God revealed himself to them. Calvin says this, that there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural and instinct, some sense of deity. There's that internal knowledge. We hold to be beyond dispute. He's talking about pagans now. Since God himself to prevent any man from pretending ignorance. See what Calvin is saying, what I'm trying to say, probably he's saying it a lot better. If we could pretend, if we really were ignorant, then we would have an excuse before God. God is just. He couldn't judge us if we were truly ignorant of who we were. But it would be pretending ignorance because he has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead. Calvin's just referring back to those Roman verses, the memory of which he constantly renews. You can't get away from it. And occasionally enlarges that all to a man being aware that there is a God. That's what Calvin says. All to a man are aware. He doesn't say all to a man think there's a false God. All to a man embrace a false, all to a man are aware that there is a God and that he is their maker. They know God. Bunch of other scriptures are, on the back, a bunch of other quotes from Calvin. But I want to read one that I just picked out, this morning that I was looking at. Calvin says this. This is in, chapter, well, you can look at those quotes that I give you, on your own time, but here's from chapter 5 of the Institutes. He says this, God daily places himself in our view so that we cannot open our eyes without being compelled to behold him. His essence indeed is incomprehensible, utterly transcending all human thoughts. He's always critiquing some of these fine theologians who are always trying to perceive into God's essence. What is God's essence like? And Calvin says, his essence is beyond our thought. But listen to this. But on each of his works, his glory is engraven in characters so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse. In the creation of the world, he displayed to whatever side we turn, and we behold his perfections visibly portrayed. In fact, he says a little bit later, both the heavens and the earth present us with innumerable proofs. Proofs which force themselves on the notice of the most illiterate peasant, Calvin says, who cannot open his eyes without beholding him, beholding them. Even the most illiterate peasant can't help but see the proofs of God in nature. And that, you know, you can read a whole page of quotes like that from Calvin. So, you know, clearly the Reformed faith began with the understanding that everybody knows and has true knowledge. Really has it, that there is a God, that we're accountable to him, and this is the thing that we use in our lives to suppress. And I think what, you know, when you really read through Calvin, what you see is that man has the knowledge, but where the sin comes out is in the suppressing of the knowledge, in the willful suppressing of the knowledge. It's not in my not having the knowledge that my sin that would give me an excuse, Calvin says. It's that I have the knowledge, and then immediately I suppress it. The spark comes in, gives light, immediately I try to quench it. And that it doesn't lead to any fruition in any. And as he says, though Plato was, you know, used Calvin's word, the most religious of the bunch. You know, he doesn't say of the bunch, but the most religious of the philosophers. Even Plato, you know, ends up, you know, wandering in the darkness. He could see a lot of things. You know, and Calvin actually refers to that verse, in him we live and move and have our being. So the philosophers clearly saw that. But then, you know, leaving that clear light, they run to the darkness and embrace all sorts of idols to dull their minds from the judgment that's coming. And that's what I think that we want to hold to the difference here is that, we're going to get on to Roman numeral 4 next time. So I'm not going to go through the rest of these quotes, but I would give them to you to really look at them and try to, you know, to understand here what's going on, that it's not that, again, we can't hear, we can't see. And I think it's important to remember that when you talk to a loved one, a family member, I don't believe there's a God. There is no God, you know. Understand they know there's a God. And I think that's really important when we talk to people. They know there's a God. Their problem isn't that they can't see him. isn't that they don't have the knowledge. It's that they don't like him. They don't like the knowledge, and they don't want to acknowledge it. Bobby. Yeah, that's right. That's right. No, no. Yeah.
And so it would be, you know, because we always get this argument. What about pagan and so and such?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's like, well, are they spending their whole life trying to figure it out?
Yeah, no. If anything, they're trying to shut it out, right?
Or they come up with some cheap imitation.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And that's the thing. And I've heard this before. People will try to deny general revelation at some level. Well, why don't we find a society, just like you said, that says all the things that general revelation says, and we're waiting for more information. Because they hate the information they get. That's why they're not publicized. Yeah, we know there's a God. We know there's a judgment. We know we're moral. All those things they acknowledge at some level because they can't help but acknowledge. But even when they acknowledge it, they use it to deny and to try to shut out the true God. And that's why, you know, it is a hard thing to, you know, try to describe that we have this knowledge and yet at the same time we don't have it in a sense. You'll never find that society. I believe that. You'll never find the society that has a religion based entirely on general revelation because they hate general revelation. But it does get through. And you can see that in innumerable ways how it gets through. And that's important for us to know. As well. So let's close. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you do speak loud and clear to all human beings, Father, and how we just thank you that you have sent forth your Son into the world, not just to announce who you are, but to save us, Lord God, from ourselves. And Father, how we pray that that world that is in darkness, you would be pleased more and more to enlighten them, to embrace the Savior, that they could acknowledge you and truly live as they were created to be, images of God. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.